I love that hymn and those words. And it's really the theme of the message today as we contemplate and consider as we start a new series. And that new series is really, I think, fundamental to the Christian life, and it's fundamental to us understanding what Christ has done for us. And unless we understand that, and I love the words of that song, oh, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Now, if we're not careful, we just read through those, or we just read those words on the screen, we sing them and we don't understand what we just sang. I'm not saying it's hypocritical. I'm not saying, I think that sometimes we just fall into a pattern and we are just passionless about our walk with Christ. If we're not careful, I'm susceptible to that. You're susceptible to that. I often think about the fact that most of you know that I got saved when I was very young. I got saved at 5 and a half. Now, I've had people say to me, nobody can get saved at 5 and a half. Just, I'm glad you didn't tell my mom and dad that, because I remember the gospel being talked about in our home, family devotions. I remember, like it was yesterday, being in my living room and feeling at 5 and a half the conviction of the gospel. Now, but praise the Lord that it really doesn't matter if you get saved at 5 and a half, or you find Christ at 55 and a half or 105 and a half. I love how Jesus Christ made it so applicable in what Jesus Christ said. Do you remember the parable of the laborers? And the master went out, the owner of the vineyard, and he said, I'm looking for some laborers. And it was in the morning, and he said, I'll pay you a penny. It was fair wages back then, in that economy. And they said, oh, we'll go work. We want a job. And then he went out, 3 hours later, and he went out at noon, and he said, hey, come work and we'll pay you a penny. And they said, oh, okay, we'll come. And then he went out like at the end of the day, and he said, come work and I'll pay you the same wage, a penny, And then the people, when he started, it's so beautiful how Christ tells us about his love for us and about the gospel and his how his kingdom is set up and the economy of his kingdom and the values of his kingdom. Because the owner of the vineyard started with the last with the last laborers, and he goes like, you worked for an hour, here's your wage, it's a penny. And the people that came at 9 o'clock in the morning are like, oh man, we're probably going to get 9 pennies, 9 times what we thought. And, well, you probably know the story and how each one came and he gave each one of them what he had promised them. Here's the great thing. At City Life Church, there's nobody more important than someone else. We have different roles. I've known people in our church that say, listen, I'm a senior member. I'm going like, can you take your Bible and tell me what that means? Like you and what they were saying was, I have special privileges here, and I have, and you have to listen to me more than someone who came and got saved last Sunday. And I'm going, well, let's go to the book of James chapter 2 and see what the Bible says about that. Aren't you glad that whether you get saved at 5 and a half or 55 and a half or wherever, that Christ goes, you belong to me, I love you, and you're no more important than the other person. Again, different roles. And I understand. I know a lot of people who got saved later in their life, and their prayer was, and their wish was, man, I wish I'd found Christ early. Well, that's a natural reaction. Of course, when you find the love of your life and you go like, man, I wish I'd met her or him instead of when I was 40, when I was like 25, man, that would have been awesome. We'd have more time together. Well, everybody wants to know Christ and his love probably earlier than we met him. But the great part about that is that we must realize that we are a debtor, and we're a great debtor to him. So how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And so the danger is that me getting saved at 5 and a half might forget how much of a debtor I am. I'm susceptible to saying, well, 5 and a half, I wasn't involved in a life of crime, gangs running around the city, robbing banks, and maybe someone goes, well, I was saved later in life and I just got involved in sin, and Boy, Christ saved me out of that. Listen, I assure you, he did no less work of saving and redemption and rescue in the heart of a 5.5-year-old boy than he did to a 55.5-year-old lady or man. We all need rescue. We all need saving. And so if we're not careful, you have a different reason that you will forget that you're a debtor. And that has everything to do with our new series. It has everything to do with the message today. So for 6 weeks, we're going to look. We finished the book of Acts, and then last week had a special service for Mother's Day. But today we're going to start a new series, and it's simply entitled Gospel-Shaped Change. Gospel-Shaped Change. And this is a foundational message today because I want to talk to you about why change. Why change? And our text today is 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6. And so I'm going to invite you to turn there and talk, and in just a few minutes we're going to read that. But gospel-shaped change today. Why change? Why change? Now, the reason I called this why change is because when you start talking about change, we all get a little bit squirrely. You know, if I said to you or someone came to me and said, listen, you need to change, Ray. Or someone came to you and said, you need to change. Odds are that our reaction would be a little defensive. Odds are that our typical response would be pushback. And odds are we would be offended by that. Oh, yeah, what do I need to change? Really, I need to change? I sort of like myself the way that I am. And we push back on the fact that we need to change. But if we don't get that settled today, the rest of the other 5 weeks aren't going to really make sense. Because if you and I don't realize that we need to change or that we needed to change, that God needed to change us, then we have a false view of ourselves and we don't have a proper view of who we are, who God is, and the rescue that my heart needs and your heart needs and the need for redemption. Okay, so are we all on the same page? You need to change. I need to change. And that is a scriptural truth that doesn't go over real well in our culture today. So our culture would say, you know, hey, why do I need to change? And I'm fine the way that I am, and I like the way that I am. And the cultural narrative of today is that we like to celebrate who we are. But in here, we want to celebrate who we are, listen, in Christ. Because that makes all the difference in the world. And so our culture of today says we worship individuality with no regard for the truth. And so we've never had a culture in this country that has worshiped individualism like we worship it today. Now, if you're wondering about it, we pay our respect to it. Occasionally, my heart goes out to those who are confused about gender. We don't look at that as, hey, we have the truth and you don't. We're good, you're bad. We just go, Satan does a good job of blinding all of us, all of us. And so there is a confusion in our culture about gender, but our culture says, hey, listen, we are individualistic and we get to be who we want. Well, that sounds good, but that's not true. We like to say to kids, hey, you can be anything that you want to be. But really, that's not great advice to kids. And I know what we mean. We're trying to motivate them to accomplish and to be motivated. And I understand that. But the truth is that God gives us an identity. And when we decide that we're going to remove ourselves from that identity, we're worshiping individualism instead of worshiping the person in Christ. Or, let me put it this way, every person is made in the image of Christ. We're all created in His image, and that's awesome. And that's why God says that you're created in my image, and so I'm going to give you your identity. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is all about, and Genesis 3 is about Satan coming and going, hey, listen, You know, God's really hiding your real best self. He's hiding your identity. And so if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like gods, knowing good and evil. You can have a good identity of your own making. When God had already told us who we were, he said, male and female created him, created he, and he created us in his image. So we were all created in God's image. Male and female created he them. Now, I don't get political very often. I have as many opinions as anybody. But this church and this platform is not meant for political. It's not a political platform. It's a biblical platform. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. But let me just say something that I think will help us to understand. Our president said about 2 weeks ago, because there was a celebration of transgenderism. You have your head buried in the sand if you know it's not a huge issue in our culture today. And here's how confused our culture is about it. Our president said, listen, we celebrate you whoever you are, whatever gender, or if you change your gender, we celebrate you. And then he quoted a scripture verse. But he forgot to quote all of the scripture verse. Here's what he said. He said, whoever you are and whoever you decide to be, we believe that you are created in God's image. Now, you know what the rest of that verse is? We are created in the image of God. And then it says, listen, male and female created he them. I mean, could God have, if you think the Bible is irrelevant today, you just don't know it and haven't read it and you're not embracing it like God intended. Hey, listen, 10 years ago, I would have maybe said that and left that part off, but God's going, you're going to need that someday because it's going to provide light to our confused culture. And so we love those who are struggling with it. God loves those who are struggling with it. And praise God, the Bible gives us a clear indication of who he is and who we are. And so as we contemplate that truth, what has happened in our desire for individualism and worshiping the individual will in people, here's what Paul said. Here's how Paul said it. Remember in Romans 1 when Paul said, you know what the danger of culture is? That we would worship the creature or the creation instead of the creator. And so we don't worship the creation. We thank God for it. We know creation, we know that creation brings glory to God. We know that everything we see around us, including genders, male and female, that's all points to God's glory. The human body points to God's glory. The spring and all the beauty around us and the life and the stars at night all point to God's glory. And so we consider that and we go, all that's supposed to do is cause us, you know, the fact that there is male and female, it's a point of glory for God that we look at him and go, wow, what a creation. You are brilliant. You are wise. And so much of the enjoyment that we get out of culture and relationships is the fact that God said, I've created you in my image, male and female. And so the first thing we know about any individual is, now the doctor used to say it, but now the ultrasound says it. It's a boy. It's a girl. It's the first thing we know about everybody that God goes, that's how I made you. And I've made you for a purpose. And so it all points to God's glory. Now, if we're not careful, then we lose this. And I'm talking about why change. And we're talking about gospel shaped change. The Bible, if the Bible says that my behavior is sin, then our culture wants to push back and say, well, maybe the Bible says that, but it's not sin for me. And I'm just expressing myself and I'm finding myself and I'm celebrating who I am. Well, that's the warning that Paul said in Romans 1. He said, but it's God who determines this. It's God who directs us. It's God who says who we are. And so the understanding of that, can I just say this, is what we would call our worldview, and our worldview starts in our heart, and so the heart's very important. So right here at the beginning of this series, let's just talk about the heart. And I think my favorite verse on the heart in scripture is Proverbs 4:23, and it says this: keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, there's a lot to study there, and we're not going to exhaust it in these few moments, but let me just start off with this before we get to our text. The heart. Your heart, my heart, it's our emotions, it's our will, it's our intellect. And what the psalmist is talking about, or the Proverbs, what Solomon's talking about there in Proverbs 4, he's talking about here, he mentions the heart. It's the part of every human being that makes decisions, sets our values, has our philosophies. That's the heart. It's the part of every human being that determines how we feel about a situation, about the culture around us. It's central. Your heart and my heart, it's central and important to who you are. And so the Solomon says, keep thy heart with all diligence. So the heart is the emotion, the will, intellect, everything you believe, your decisions, your priorities. It all comes from the heart. And so it's no wonder that he said, keep thy heart with all diligence. The word keep means simply to protect or to maintain. I'm gonna make that's what something that might seem a political statement, but it's some things that we have to mention here. In our culture today, there's a lot. All you have to do is look at a blog or read the newspapers, somehow get the news, and what you're gonna find is that there's a big part of our society, a big section of our society talking about, we're banning books in America. Well, can I just tell you this? There's not one book in America that's banned. The one that comes closest to it, I gotta be honest, is the Bible. But there are some who would have us believe that books are banned in America, when all that's happening is there are some parents and some educators that are simply saying, listen, we don't think this book should be put in a school library where there would be a 7-year-old that gets it or a 10-year-old. We just think that there are some things that parents need to determine. And if a parent wants to buy that book, all they have to do is go to where? Amazon, you know, and they're going to find that book. You will not find one book banned in America, but there's a whole segment and population of our society that says it is. Why is that? Because there is this desire to go, listen, we should give everything and every choice to everybody, but there are some, a wise parent, a wise culture says, no, we're going to protect the heart of our children. We're going to protect it. And so you wouldn't give your kids everything. The people who go like, no, I think kids should have that book, would go, I don't think they should play with guns, and they shouldn't. You know? Why? Because we're trying to protect them. And we want to protect them physically, and we protect them spiritually and emotionally, so we want to protect their heart. So keep thy heart with all diligence. How do we go about that responsibility? Well, he says with diligence. You know, diligence means you don't do it haphazardly. And the word there in the Hebrew literally is talking about a word that would be applied to a warden in a prison. Now, a warden in a prison doesn't just go like, hey, we left some doors unlocked, it's okay, we'll lock them tomorrow. You know, they go, no, we're going to keep them diligently because they've been charged to keep them diligently. And so you and I are to protect our hearts with the diligence that a prison warden is charged with making sure that prison is safe, that people aren't hurting each other, and that they're paying the sentence that has been handed down lawfully in our system. And so, do you guard your heart like that? Does a prison warden protect and watch the prison more than we protect and guard our heart? So keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The issues means, I think the best analogy here would be like a source of water. I don't know if you know it, but in New York City right now, there is one of the largest, if not the largest, public works project that's ever been undertaken in any civilization, anywhere in the history of civilization. And it's got one purpose. It's bringing water from the north of our state into this city. And it's huge, and it's costing billions of dollars. we don't really hear about it much. But why is that? Because the source of our water is very, very important to a city of 8 million people. Guess what happens? No water, life disappears. The Romans were excellent, better than anybody. And the reason that about getting water into cities and the reason their civilization, their empire lasted long, one of the reasons, not the only reason, one of the reasons is you can study history. They built these aqueducts that are unbelievable. They were brilliant engineers. And they built these aqueducts that brought cities sometimes 5 and 10 miles away. And guess what happens to a civilization where there's good, healthy water? It thrives. And so they would bring water in so that people could drink. They could water their agricultural crops. And they could bathe. And they could have a good quality of life. So the water has to be protected. In New York City right now, we're spending billions in this state to get water from upstate here. And the reason for that is because we need to protect that water. There's security measures that are put in place because the source of our water is vital to our life. Your heart is the same way. The heart is vital to your life, to your values, to your to what you prioritize, the decisions you make, and our children. And so, so that brings us to this text today. So our text is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And if you would turn there, or maybe you're already there and you just look down at it. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Here's what the Bible says. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So let me pause there for a moment. So what God has done is he's given us every provision that we need to lead a godly life on this earth. So how does that provision come? Look back at verse 3. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This is how our godliness in life, it's the source of life. It's Jesus Christ and God. It's through his knowledge. And look at verse 2. It tells us, if you wonder, who is that? It says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so God's given us every provision we need to lead a godly life. And a godly life and godliness is just simply this God-honoring life. It's a God-honoring life. So there's no perfect life, but I guess our question right now in this moment, in this day, is this: does my life exemplify, does my life resemble a life of faith? That's an important question, because we're not perfect people, but our life ought to resemble a life of faith. That ought to be the characteristic of it. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's a process, as we're going to find out today. And so, God's provision for a godly life on this earth begins with the knowledge of who God is. You know what that Satan really wants to trip us up in and deceive us? Two things that are key to our life. Who God is, he distorts that. And who we are, and he distorts that. Sometimes he wants to tell us we're more important than we are. So he went in the garden and he said, hey, listen, if you eat of this tree, God knows that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. So go ahead and eat it, because God's trying to keep something from you. And you need something God will never offer you, and something that I can offer you, and something. So go ahead and follow your heart, follow your desire, follow your, if you want, lusts. Lusts are simply desires that we have eventually that will destroy us. And so they said, ooh, that tree, that looks really good. God doesn't want us to eat that. And Satan says, does it look good to you? And they go, yeah, really good. And they go like, go ahead and eat it. That's Satan's deception in our heart, that we would look and see something and go, that looks really good. Maybe God's not telling the truth in the Bible, and maybe a promiscuous life of just sexual pleasure without God's rules, maybe that will give me happiness. Maybe God's not doesn't know what he's talking about. And maybe listening to my flesh a little bit more and doing the things I do, maybe that really will bring me pleasure. And Satan goes, if it looks good to you, hey, follow your heart and do it, enjoy it. Because God's trying to hide something and keep something from you. So here we have verse 3. Then look at verse 4. It says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so exceeding great and precious promises, what do they result in? Well, from our text there, we see this. Number one, and this is the crux of this series, it results in being a partaker of the divine nature. Now, you'll never become divine, and I'll never become divine, but we can be partakers of the divine nature. That's being Christ-like. So God wants us to be Christ-like. And that's the theme throughout Scripture. So being like Christ, the Bible word is sanctified. That's the process in my life by which God changes me and transforms my life. Being sanctified, set apart, becoming more like Christ. And that happens through grace in our life. And so exceeding great and precious promises that result in what? Well, being a partaker or a participant of the divine nature. This is how the gospel changes us and what it changes us to. And then secondly, why do we need that? Well, he says it clearly, to escape, verse 4, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so lust is simply this. Let me define it more succinctly. It is desiring that which is forbidden. So if God says, Ray, you shouldn't have this, and I say, but I really want that. This is a lust. It's a desire. We all have these desires for those things which are forbidden. So if we give in to the desires of the flesh, it'll begin to control us and eventually destroy us. And I don't care if that's food. There's nobody here that goes like, yeah, I eat everything that I want to, everything that looks good to me, you know? We all have to go, no, my flesh and my desires will destroy me and they'll ruin my health. And so we have to go, I'm going to quit here. I'm not going to eat that, you know. And that's the same thing, whether it's food or vices or sex outside of God's plan or selfishness or pride. Because why do these things destroy us? Well, the Bible says pride comes before what? Destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. And so that pride and that desire to go like, hey, I should just take whatever I want. I'm in control. What would Satan say? You'll be like gods. What does that mean? You get to determine what's right and wrong in your life. And you know what mankind has found? That didn't give us freedom. It didn't free us. It enslaves us. It enslaves us. And so this longing, but Paul put it this way in Romans 7. Remember what Paul said? So here's Paul, this wonderful Christian who's becoming sanctified, and he said, you know, there are things that I want to do and I should do, and I find that I don't do them. And he goes, and then there's other things that I've made a decision. I don't really want to do that, and I find myself doing it. And he said, there's a law in my heart because I'm saved and God gives us a new nature. And that law says, I love God and I want to please him. But Paul said, but there's another law, and it's a law of sin. He called it, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. He goes, there's sin. There's sin. I'm a fallen person in a fallen world. And so church family, if we're not careful, what verse 4 is saying, that he's given us exceeding great and precious promises, and those result in being partakers of the divine nature, and they result in us escaping corruption that's in our life through lust. That doesn't happen on our own or because we're self-disciplined. It comes through Jesus Christ, through his grace, through the gospel, and through this Holy Spirit that lives inside us as we give him control of our life. And so why change? I hope you're understanding, and we're just simply saying something that I think you all already know. We need to change because we're fallen individuals. And if we give into that, it eventually destroys us and enslaves us. And so look at verse 5, 6, and 7. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." All these are good and right things. This is a process that God brings into our life as His grace is changing us, and we're becoming more like Christ, or the word that's used here is godliness. And then look at verse 8. "For if these things be in you," what? Those things that are from God's grace. He's changing us. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the natural man is barren when it comes to Christ because of our fallen sin nature. And so, you know, none of us finds God on our own. God pursues us. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. It's all throughout the Bible. I like the way John put it. John said, "We love him." Why, church? Because he first loved us. He pursued us. His grace appeared to us, Titus 2:11. And his grace comes into us and teaches us, boy, God loves me, and he wants to be my Savior, and he did everything to be my Savior. And so now I can simply follow him, and that grace teaches us. It leads us to salvation. Hallelujah. And so if we allow God's grace to change us, two things happen. And we all want this, ostensibly on the surface. The first thing is, he says we're not going to be barren. That means that we are going to be, if you're barren, it means you're inactive in the things of God. That's the natural man. But when we trust Christ, we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we put our faith in him, God's grace changes us, and we're not barren. And we need to change because of our sin nature. And that's what Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Why? Because it goes on in verse 14, talk about Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so that's a natural process. Why change? Because we are like Paul, who have this law of sin warring in our members, and yet we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so this war goes on. And Paul said, "I find myself sometimes, I said, I'm not going to do that. And I do it. And I said, I'm going to do this. And then I don't do it." And he explained that process even in his life. So first of all, if we allow God's grace to change us, we're not going to be barren. In other words, we're not going to be inactive in the things of God. And then secondly, we're not going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of God. Now, every person is fruitful. Can I just say that? Every one of us produces fruit. Every person on this earth produces fruit. But we either produce the fruit of flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. And so what this means is that we can produce fruit because of God's grace working in us and through us and changing us and transforming us. And so every person bears fruit, but this is talking about being fruitful. If you lack God's grace, if you ignore it, then you're going to be unfruitful in the knowledge of God. But if you allow it to work in your hearts and lives, we're going to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things," here's the danger, "is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So you know what this verse is saying? That if we're not careful, every one of us is susceptible to blindness. We're susceptible to blindness. You know what that means? That means I can be unfruitful and barren and not even realize it. Because I'm not guarding my heart. And I'm being casual with my heart, and the things that entertainment that come into my life, or the things that I believe, or the people that I listen to, the Word of God doesn't have hold in my life. The Word of God, I'm not giving credence to it. I'm not making an important part of my life and worship important part of my life. And so I can become blind. Notice what it says, cannot see afar off. It's spiritual blindness. And so the consequences of not having God's grace change us in our life, not allowing God's process of sanctification in our life is twofold. First of all, I already said it, blindness. This comes out in my life and your life like this. We tend to believe that the biggest problems in our life are outside of us. That's what we tend to believe. Oh, my life wouldn't be the way it is if my parents had just... Oh, man, if I just had some really good friends, I'd be a lot different. Boy, if my workplace, if I worked in a place like that, I'd be, you know, my life would look more like yours. Man, if I were just... You know, the reason I'm like this, if I were just married, or if my spouse just lived like this, if I had some friends like this, boy, I'd be a lot different. We're trying to deflect the problem to our environment and those around us. If my situation in life were just different, hey, my neighbors, if I had different neighbors, they just bring out the worst in me, you know? You know? It's almost like this takes you back. You know, we don't use DVD players anymore or VCRs, but it's like people going, there sure is a lot of garbage, and I just want to complain about it. There's a lot of garbage on the CDs that I put in my DVD player. You know, isn't that sort of self-revealing? Like, should we really be complaining about that, or just not putting those in our DVD? You know, for us to go like, hey, all of my problems lie without me, and it's everybody, and it's my environment. That's such an easy trap into which we can fall, and that is because of a blindness. It's a spiritual blindness, and he says we can't see far off. You know, James put it this way in James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? My flesh says, that's my family's fault, that's my environment's fault, that's my neighbor's fault. Here's how James, and this is convicting, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? James said, you know the biggest problem that Ray Kazas has? Ray Kazas. It's not someone else. It's not my environment. It's not, you know, our city. Man, my mayor, my president, my governor, we can blame everything in the world. And James just comes back, and the Bible comes back to the biggest problem that we have in our life is inside of us. Why change? Because we're fallen people in a fallen world. And so there are two issues given in this text. What's the consequences of not having grace in your life? In verse 9, blindness. And then notice this. This is really interesting. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Many Christians don't grasp the power of indwelling sin in their life. To the degree that you forget that you're a sinner, to that degree you will underestimate your daily need for Christ and the tools within his body that are his tools for change. And so if I'm not careful and I'm forgetful of my own sinfulness, you know what it does? It makes me judgmental. It makes me look outside of myself and blame politics. It makes me blame my neighbor. It makes me blame my spouse. It makes me blame my kids. It makes me blame my job. It makes me blame my parents. And so that forgetfulness, and that's why I love, Robert, that song that we sang today, that simply says, oh, how great a debtor I'm daily I'm constrained to be. You know what that simply means? It means that, boy, I'm a sinner and he saved me. That's why a lot of you sing and there's tears in your eyes and there's joy in your heart and you can't help but just think about Christ saved you and he freed you and he gave you liberty. And so that's the beauty of singing together in community like this and worship collectively like this and singing songs like this, because it reminds us of who we are. Don't forget, Christian, who you are. Don't forget the identity that God has given to you. Forgetfulness. He says it here. By the way, this is James is written, James is written to Christians. Peter is written to Christians. 1 and 2 Peter. And listen to what it says. You have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We forgot what he did for us. We forgot we're the ones standing in the need. And it's so easy for us to go, I got a control on this, but that guy really needs some help. That girl really needs some help. Nope. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so Satan wants to give us these false identities, and God tells us who we are. Our gospel identity tells us who we are. And so we forget our identity in Christ. That forgetfulness blinds us. If who I am in Christ doesn't shape the way that I think and the situations I face, I'll live out some other identity. But he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if you're not careful, your identity will be the problems in your life. Hey, listen, there are some serious problems in life that many people face. And we all face some. There are people in our church that Satan wants you to be defined by situations in your life. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's divorce. Maybe it's a broken family. Maybe it's failed relationships. Maybe it's being a single parent. And all of those are serious issues in life. But guess what? They don't define us. Our problems do not define us. God defines us. And our identity is in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah for that. Sometimes we want our work to define us. Your profession is important, but it doesn't define who you are. God tells us who we are, and we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have a God who loves us, and we're a child of God, and we can be adopted into his family. Sometimes we allow our performance to define us. You're not defined by your own efforts to live a good life. God doesn't just love you when you're performing well. But a lot of Christians believe that's the case. If you allow your performance to define you, you're going to be here. One of two things happens. You either go, I'm really doing really well. I've had a good month. And then you get proud, and pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. So you go, I'm really living a good life. Uh-oh, problem. Now the fall's going to come. Because that's the way our heart is when it gets proud. And then you either go like, I'm not doing very well at all. I just can't get this down. And you just sort of walk away from even trying and give up on God's grace in your life. Those are the dangers. And so our performance doesn't define us. Our work doesn't define us. Our problems don't define us. But the gospel identity defines us. And the gospel identity shows us truly who we are. So who are you? There's some good and bad news in the gospel. Number one, you're a sinner. And that's why sometimes the gospel and God's grace takes humility. Here's what James said, and Peter said the same thing. God gives what to the humble? Grace to the humble. And so the person who says, God, I believe I am who you say I am. I am a fallen person. I'm a sinner. That's the gospel. And then the gospel goes, yeah, but you know what? God loves you more than you can ever know. That's the gospel. You will find no other truth that gives the most incredible, perfect balance between humility, I'm a sinner and I deserve eternal punishment, and then the glory of God loves me. And so when you have a grasp of the gospel and you go, I'm a sinner and I can't forget that, and God loves me and I embrace that and I'm thankful for that, you have somebody, and that's the way you guys are. in this church. You come in here and you don't see the color of skin. You don't see what someone's wearing. You don't see their job title. You don't see their condition or lot in life, because when you grasp the gospel and you go, I'm a sinner, and that really humbles me, and God loves me, and I'm a child of His, and that really brings the glory into my life, then you don't look down on anybody else, because you go, I'm no better than them, because I'm a sinner and they're a sinner. And then you go, God loves them as much as He loves me, and you don't look at anyone else and go, they're just better than me. You don't have low self-esteem. You have a good picture of who you really are, which is, I'm a sinner and God loves me. And it gives you this footing in this opportunity to look at everybody on a level playing field. And so you come in here and you go, that's a child of God, and that's my friend, and that's my brother and sister in Christ. And someone goes through a tough time and you don't go like, well, that's your fault, that's a problem. You embrace them, you pray with them, you help them, you encourage them. That's the gospel. This is why we need that change. And so there's a song that I heard recently, and it's a song that's, I love this song, and some of you undoubtedly have heard it, The God Who Stands. It's written from the perspective of a believer in Jesus Christ, and these words just always grip me when I hear it. It said, if I were you, this songwriter's talking to God, if I were you, I would have given up on me by now. I would have labeled me a lost cause, because I feel just like a lost cause. If I were you, I would have turned around and walked away. I would have labeled me beyond repair, because I feel like I'm beyond repair. But somehow you don't see me like I do. Somehow you're still here. You're the God who stays. You're the one who runs in my direction when the whole world walks away. You're the God who stands with wide open arms, and you tell me nothing I've ever done can separate my heart from the God who stays. I used to hide every time I thought I let you down. I always thought I had to earn my way, but I'm learning you don't work that way, because somehow you don't see me like I do. Somehow you're still here. You're the God who stays. My shame can't separate. My guilt can't separate. My past can't separate. I'm yours forever. My sin can't separate. My scars can't separate. My failures can't separate. I'm yours forever. No enemy can separate. No power of hell can take away. Your love for me will never change. I'm yours forever. And my friend, a God like that is deserving of our love and our worship and our praise and our adoration and our devotion and our life. And so, look back at verse 5 and we're close. 5, 6, and 7. This is a process. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge. And it goes 5, 6, and 7. It's that process. That God's grace is a process in your life that leads you to a place of peace and joy. It's a process that brings life change in our lives. And here's how God changes us from the inside out. That's transformation. But if we're not careful, we like to take a shortcut. You know what the shortcut is? The shortcut is, I don't think my life can be transformed. And then we go like, if it's going to be transformed, I have to do it. And I can't transform my life. So we settle for this change, outside in. So if I can change, because if I can modify my behavior just a little bit, we often let that easy yet ineffective way to change, the outside in. We try to make changes in our lives apart from God's process of change, without His Spirit, without His grace, because here's what we seem to think. The church has done a great job of going, listen, you were a sinner and you needed faith in Christ, and one day you're going to be exactly like Christ because you're going to get a glorified body. But we have not been really good about saying, I need God's grace right now in this life. We sometimes think it's just up to me by discipline. I got to discipline my life and then my life will be honoring to the Lord. You can't possibly discipline your life to the point where God will go like, wow, you are awesome. You're not going to do it. We're all sinners. And you get saved by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what Paul said? The just shall live by faith. You're transformed by faith. in Jesus Christ. And so that behavior modification is the easy way out. And so here's what we like to do. I've been losing my temper and I need to come up with a way to really discipline myself because I know anger's not the right way and it's not honoring to the Lord. And so I really need to get over my anger. And so when someone makes me angry, I'm going to count to 10 before I respond. Some of us need to count to 100, okay? I'm going to count to 10 before I respond. Well, you know, I'm not saying that's a bad way. I'm just saying it's an ineffective way to have lasting change in our life because that attempt only results to delay the anger and really to mask our anger. It's an attempt to change from the outside in. And you know what God wants to do? He wants us to change us from the inside out. He wants to take that anger and turn it to love, and He's the only one who can. You couldn't possibly do that. And so sometimes we look at that as a daunting task and we go like, well, I can count to 10, but I can't turn my anger into love. But God can through His grace. And so Christians can be blind to this process, and it is a process of God's grace and transformation from the inside out. And what Paul says here what Peter says here in verse 1 of our chapter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter goes, I'm a servant. Every person is a servant to something and to someone, to something or to someone. And so Paul goes, I'm going to be a servant to Jesus Christ. Culture in general likes to tout the idea that to reject God means that I have liberty and freedom, and I have freedom of choice, and I'm free because I'm shedding the restraints of God in my life. So I am truly free. But if we're not a servant to God, guess what we are? We're a slave to self. So you don't get freedom. The only offer of freedom comes in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. He gives true freedom. And we might as well realize that and understand that. And that's what this is all about and talking about. And then it ties in faith and righteousness. We're all broken. We all live in a fallen world. And the truth is that the only way to righteousness is what Peter was talking about there. Faith and righteousness. Faith, righteousness. Faith brings us true righteousness. So we can't be good on our own. The Bible says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And so there's something for the saved and unsaved. For the unsaved, it's like, listen, if you want to be good, you can't be good on your own, but you can be righteous in Jesus Christ because He lived a perfect life and you put your faith in Him. God restores that relationship. He looks on you as if you were righteous. So when the Bible talks about a righteous man, the perpetual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, I've heard people go like, so be good so God hears your prayers. That's not what it's talking about. You're not righteous on your own. We are righteous in Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can. Our faith in Jesus Christ results in righteousness. So if you're unsaved, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to become righteous. And then if you're saved, and these things, you struggle and you will admit it, because we all struggle, but we don't like to admit it. If you will approach it in humility, God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. So we can sit back and go, I really don't need to change. Me change? I don't need that. I like the way that I am. But if we will look at it biblically and understand, no, all of us need change. And God offers that change through transformation in our life. That's what we're going to talk about the next 5 weeks. Would you bow with me? Father, You're good and You are loving and You are righteous and You are true and You're the just judge. And Father, we don't understand it, but You love us. And we revel in that. We worship You for that. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. We are so undeserving. We love You, but not because we're good. We can't pat ourselves on the back. We love You because You first loved us. So Father, would You have Your way in our hearts? May we be hungry for life transformation. True transformation. Not behavior modification. That just is temporal. It doesn't really help those around us, and sometimes it leads to deception and the harm to those around us. But help us to embrace and understand and learn life transformation from the inside out, and may we guard our hearts. May we compare it to the Word of God as we talk about that in coming weeks. Have your way in our hearts now as we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.